All right, let's turn to Psalm chapter 51, or Psalm 51 rather, which is going to be our theme this month. Page 573. I hope as we listen together to this confession, it's rather like overhearing somebody in private, as we listen to David's broken-hearted confession, we ourselves will be ministered to. Psalm 51 is one of the very greatest psalms in the book, of course. It's the fourth of seven psalms that have been known from ancient times as penitential psalms. For me, it's a first opportunity to study and preach on it adequately, I think, and I'm eagerly anticipating this month as a treasure hunt because there is an enormous amount of treasure in this great psalm. I hope, too, that it will fit in with the studies that we're doing in the home groups, so well led and guided at the moment by Clive Mayne. Now, as we shall see, this language will speak immediately to us and to our situation and to our hearts without going through David's experience. I shall touch on that from time to time, and on another Sunday we will read the story in 2 Samuel of David's great sin and his conviction of sin by Nathan the prophet, and his great confession on that occasion. But there isn't actually any need to build a bridge from David or to David as we look at this psalm together, because this language has been used by thousands, if not millions, as a road back to God, a road of true repentance, without ever knowing the story of David. Here we shall find the Holy Spirit speaks directly to all of us and guides us back to the Heavenly Father whom we so easily offend. Now, Guy has read verses 1 to 5, so I won't read it again. I have only four Sunday mornings. There are 19 or 20 verses. That means we'll have to take about five every Sunday morning. And today, although this isn't the division of the NIV, it is, I think, an adequate division. We will look at verses 1 to 5 on their own. I'm going to give you two headings this morning to summarize these five verses. First, a knowledge of my sin, and secondly, a knowledge of God's grace. Martin Luther held, and there's no greater teacher in the church, I think, than him, he held, certainly on the Psalms, that these two things together, these two, knowledge of sin and knowledge of grace, make up the genuine article of true repentance. And in fact, the two go together. Without the first, a knowledge of my sin, the second, a knowledge of God's grace, simply becomes jargon. And in our superficial church of today, as we mutter about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think it is largely jargon. If you compare Luther's day to our day, Luther's day was a day of recovering a sense of sin and therefore a sense of the grace of God. I think you have to say that though ours is a day when new life is coming back into the churches, it's not like pins and needles, isn't it? These stiff, dead joints are finding life again, and one thanks God for that. Yet I think we have to say that compared with Luther's day, our church is still in a day of great superficiality, which is painful by way of comparison. And in superficial days of spiritual life, there is very little conviction of sin, such as we're going to be reading about in this psalm. So it may be, as we read the psalm and study it, that to use another bit of jargon of today, it won't resonate with you. Because, you see, our experience of sin is comparatively shallow. We don't get convicted of sin now before our conversion. And indeed, generally speaking, there isn't a great deal of conviction of sin after conversion. Though, of course, there must be some. It is, I think, an indispensable mark that I'm a truly regenerate person, that I have the conceit knocked out of me and begin to confess that I am a sinner. That prayer, the general confession, which we said together, I don't know if you mean it, and the even stronger confession in the Book of Common Prayer at the communion service, they've got some very memorable language, haven't they, about the burden of our sins being intolerable. If you've ever felt that, then you're a Christian. And if you've never felt that, I would wonder if you were. Now, because we live in days where there's very little anguish over sin, even amongst us Christians, let me explain to you a danger that is associated with this lack of depth that I think I feel quite strongly, supposing revival should come to us in the next few years, God willing. When true conviction of sin comes back to the people of God, and they don't understand the grace of God, then the result always is despair. And I've seen a little of that in my ministry. People who have experienced, partly through their own fault, partly through the work of the Holy Spirit within them, whatever the situation, a real deep sense of the sinfulness of sin, and they don't understand the grace of God that we're going to glimpse this morning, then it leads to a hopelessness that refuses to be comforted. You see, these people have been to so many shallow services where comfort is immediately applied before anybody is hurt, that therefore when somebody comes along to comfort them when they're really sick, they refuse to receive it. They dig into a kind of hopeless depression. They enter a period of extreme self-loathing. It seems to them that God could never have anything more to do with them. I remember one businessman who for 2 years suffered from a conviction that he had committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. And there was nothing that any of us, and there were many Christians trying to help him, there was nothing that any of us could say. I mean, it was quite clear to me then, as it is clear to me since, that he had not committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. But you see what had happened. He had entered into an experience, as we are going to enter into it, with Psalm 51. And entering into this for the first time, having never been warned by the preacher that this might happen, having lived amongst a superficial Christianity that was happy to sing without ever dwelling on the other side of Christian experience, he simply wasn't ready for it. And it led to a very tough time for him and his family for 2 years, when some people felt that he was even mental. Now let me hasten to say to you that as we enter this remarkable psalm on these Sunday mornings in November, I have no interest in manipulating your feelings, or my own for that matter. I'm not going to try to make you feel as David did, for certainly you have not sinned as David did. I'm not going to probe you and make you feel rotten, and I don't want to do that myself. I don't think that a kind of morbid gloominess is necessary for us as we look at this psalm. All I want to do is to make the simple points that are very powerfully made, many of them doctrinal points, many of them objective points of reality and truth, and leave them to speak for themselves. Our feelings will look after themselves as a result of that. Now first then, let's take my first heading. That is a knowledge of sin. The psalmist has come to know, perhaps for the first time, his own real sinfulness. And you'll find this if you've got your Bible open, and you can see in the dim gloom of St. Peter's, you'll find this in verse 3. Do pray for the Restoration Committee that as a result of all our work, we don't have such dim lighting as this when we go back to St. Helens. Let me tell you that lighting is one of the most difficult things to do in the church, and we're going to need experts to help us. This, believe it or not, is new and entirely fails to do its task. Verse 3. For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Now, when we read the story, and many of you will be perfectly familiar with it, you will know that until the prophet Nathan came to knock on the door of the royal palace, despite the fact that he had broken 4 of the last 5 commandments, covetousness, theft, murder, and adultery, despite that, David was completely blind to his own sinfulness. He did not know his own heart. He was superficial. What was clear to everybody else was not clear to him. But now, at last, it is. And again, you will see in these early verses, my sin. My is repeated over and over again. Have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression. My sin is always before me. That's a very different thing than only a few days before when he was complacent about his behavior. Now there is no escape. There are no evasions. There's no self-justifying explanation. Mind you, someone had had to tell him. And sometimes people have to tell us. I was away for a day this week and was a very dear friend in the car, and he said, Dick, I am a friend of yours, aren't I? And I said, yes, rather surprised. Well, he said, you won't mind me if I tell you that your breath smells very badly today. Now, I don't think most people do have the courage to tell us those things. Needless to say, the earliest moment we could stop the car and get to Boots and find something to deal with it, I took. It's a very embarrassing moment, isn't it? My pockets are now full of things that I suck, so that if while I talk to you it seems that my mouth is full, you will know the reason. But you see, he, although we've known each other for 40 years, had to pluck up the courage to tell me, do you realize that this is true of you? But supposing he had said to me, as Nathan said to David, do you realize that these sins are true of you? Well, that would have been even harder to take, wouldn't it? Then I might not have joked with you. Then I might not use this as part of my reminiscences. I very much doubt if I would have reminded you of what had happened in the car. That is what he had said to me. Dick, you seem to be utterly unaware of this and this and this in your life. Some of you remember that Corrie ten Boom, one of the most saintly and magnificent Christian women, proving, by the way, that women can exercise Christian ministry all right. Corrie ten Boom, you remember, right towards the end of her life, got a new companion. And this companion wanted to tell her of certain sinfulnesses in her life. And it's a very moving chapter in the story of her life and the way this elderly saint was willing to receive this information. So, you see, it didn't come to David naturally. It often doesn't come to us naturally. It often needs a sermon or a friend or a situation when we're really humbled. But that he is really humbled in these five verses, I think we can't mistake. And let me very briefly show you four reasons for supposing that he really was meaning what he said. And it wasn't just cant when he says, I know my sin, and it is always before me. Let me show you four things from the actual text. First of all, look at the three words for sin in verses 1 and 2 in that first little section. My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and I have to use, therefore, those who are. And I think it fair to say that unless we use someone who knows something of the original Hebrew, those words will mean comparative little to us. But when you actually know what the Hebrew words are, it is very, very striking that each one of these words contains within itself the idea of deliberate choice. So transgression, which really means rebellion, means deliberate rebellion, a choice to go against the authority of God. The word iniquity is a deliberate act, not an accidental thing that we slipped into by mistake, but a deliberate act of iniquity and sin, knowing perfectly well what we're doing. And the word sin, the simple word sin there in the original Hebrew, means to lose one's way, but it means to lose one's way. The particular flavor of that word is to lose one's way because one chooses to do so. Because the other way is one that one will not take. Now that is surely very striking and remarkable. That what he begins by saying to God, this psalmist here, and what we have to say if we're to ever have a proper relationship with God, is to tell the truth that our sins and our weaknesses are often quite deliberate. We mask them and imagine that they are slips and accidents. But actually, we chose that way. And that is the first thing that the psalmist has to say to God. It was deliberate choice. Secondly, I want you to look at verse 4, verse 4a. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, this extraordinary statement here has been greatly questioned, as you can imagine, by many writers who feel that considering he had sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah in particular, and indeed against the whole nation, it was rather cheek to say that he'd sinned only against God. But I think we shall need to be a little bit more careful as we study this and realize that David knows perfectly well that he sinned grievously against that brave soldier Uriah in sending him to his death. But true to Old Testament standards, all sins against God, against man made in God's image are in fact sins against God. To murder man, to slander man in the Old Testament is to assault the God who made him. And there's a very special sense, isn't there, for David, and for anybody in a position of responsibility, like many of you, like myself, where other people are going to watch us and take note of us. There's a very special sense that anything that we do that is obviously evil and wrong, that others see, is specially a sin against the God who's called us to positions of responsibility. Yes, of course, he'd sinned grievously against Uriah. Uriah, however, is beyond being involved by now. But though we won't read the story now, if you would like to slip back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27 for a moment, that is page 315, it is worth turning back to it because there is one simple, deadly sentence that makes all the difference to the telling of the story. The Torah story is told throughout chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, and then comes to what seems to be a happy conclusion as far as David is concerned. Verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore his son, full stop, end of story, very satisfactory. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. That's a deadly ending, isn't it? And that ending is often being written in life quite unknown to us. Unconsciously we do and say things, quite unaware of the fact that in the courts of heaven, this thing has displeased the Lord, and in the end, therefore, will have to come out, even if it may be years. First, then, he calls sin sin, deliberate rebellion. Secondly, he knows that he has sinned against God. And that, of course, greatly heightens his sin, doesn't it? As we see two little schoolboys with their satchels walking on their way to school, and one puts out his tongue against the other, we don't even notice it, because that is the common intercourse of small boys going to school. But if that small child, when he gets to school, takes off his hat and satchel and goes into the assembly and marches up to the headmaster and sticks his tongue out, I take it, unless all discipline has disappeared from our schools, that a rather different situation has arisen. Depends whom we sin against, doesn't it? If every sin against man and his dignity and worth is actually a sin against God, it puts a very different estimate, doesn't it, on much that you and I have done. Thirdly, look at 4b. So that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Now, this is, I think, the only verse, or one of the few verses in the psalm that is quoted in the New Testament. And therefore, we need to slip over to Romans chapter 3, verse 4, where it is part of one of the very great arguments about universal sinfulness that Paul uses in Romans 3, page 1130. And here he's bringing in his verdict that all men are sinners. And I won't go into the argument now, but verse 4 of chapter 3, not at all, let God be true and every man a liar. That is when we try to justify ourselves. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Now, my friends, I don't think probably that God needs to be proved right, and therefore it's a very striking statement. You see? What Paul is saying is this. Should there come a day which is inconceivable, when I have to sit in judgment over the great judge of all the earth, should the situation come when I have to look at what God has done on the last day of judgment and assess whether there is any fault in it, I will have to acknowledge that there is no fault in anything that God has said, that all his judgments are perfect, that to none of them can there be any appeal. That is very, very striking, is it not? Because I might be on the receiving end of devastating punishment. People that I love, members of my family, might find themselves in hell. And yet, facing that day, I would have to say that God has been perfectly justified in condemning them, perfectly justified in punishing me, perfectly justified in all that he did, and that I can find no fault in it. That's a very rare thing, isn't it? The only character I can think of in the New Testament like that is the penitent thief who, hanging there in agony on his cross beside Jesus, says, I thoroughly deserve to be here, but I know you don't. How seldom do we hear that in the appeal court today? Those of you who are barristers and solicitors, you'll know. How seldom does anybody say to you, I thoroughly deserve to be in this hole in which I find myself? Now, all of us are by nature, without any education, skilled in self-justification. We can think of a dozen reasons why we are not really at fault. But here, you see, David says, I realize that in bringing me in guilty, you are absolutely right in what you have said, and I can question nothing that your prophet said to me when he came to me that day. And then fourthly, will you look at verse 5? The last verse that we're going to study in our sermon this morning on this matter of sin. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now this, of course, is no criticism of the process of intercourse, of birth, of conception, and so on. There is nothing dirty about marriage and birth and so on. That is a complete misunderstanding that some foolish people have gained from this verse. Now, what he is saying here is that he has come to know that his sin is not something that is external to himself, something that life has hung on to him, something that has happened because other people around him are sinful and he for a moment has followed that example, but that sin is in character with him. That ever since he was born, there's been an expression of himself essentially, which is depraved and disgusting. That's what he really is. And he's been like that ever since he was a child. Now that's, of course, the Bible teaching on original sin. It is telling us that the very element I live in is a sinful element. No one has to teach me as a baby to be sinful. The royal family don't have to get governesses to teach people how to do wrong. They have to get governesses to teach their children to do right. Nobody has to tell us how to do wrong. From the earliest days, these wonderful babies that come into St. Helens are not only little darlings, but little criminals. And anybody who is honest about it knows that is the fact. That is why the business of bringing up children is such a tremendous, such a worthy one. You know, it's become sidelined, it's become marginalized today, hasn't it? But it is a 10 to 15 to 20-year-old job to teach children that what they do by nature that is evil is against their own best interests, is against the interests of other people, and is against the will and law of God. To teach that is a big job to do. Every day it has to be taught. Every Sunday it has to be gone over. Because we do not, by essence, believe it. We want to express ourselves as we really are. Fathers and mothers in this congregation, you've got a job on your hands. Those of us who don't have that particular job to do, pray for you daily that you will do it. And that is what David is saying here, you see. He's saying four things about his sin. First, that it was rebellion. Secondly, that it was essentially against the God who had blessed him so much. Thirdly, that nothing that God said to him through Nathan was exaggerated. Every word was true. The conviction was honest and right. And thirdly, that ever since he was young, he had known that this was not something exceptional to his character, that he was only expressing the wickedness that is deep down in the darkness of the recesses of every human heart. That's the biblical view of the human heart. So when I say in my heading that he'd come to know his sin, I'd like to change that heading straight away. He'd come to know himself. You see, this whole painful business of sin, anybody might think, you know, that we in the church sort of make a business of sin to keep ourselves in work. And that we go on moaning about sin and forgiveness in order to impress people that, that this is some special side of things. That's not so at all. These things are really incidental to getting to know ourselves. If we don't know ourselves, how can we possibly live together? We've got to know ourselves as God knows us. And this knowledge of sin is part of the indispensable education of knowing what I really am in a fallen world so that I may come to terms with myself and therefore come to terms with God's grace. There would be much less need of the psychologist's couch, much less need of this endless counseling, much less need of this constant need for reassurance if I had come to terms early on in life with this is how I am. And yet, God will still have dealings with me. And so let's go quickly on as I close to the second of my headings, a knowledge of God and his grace. Now, dear brothers and sisters, when we come to see our sinfulness like this, I think many of us have experienced what it is to want to run away from God and stay away from him, and that often means staying away from his people. Often the reason that people are not in church is because they cannot face their friends and God. And I begin to ask the question, how can God have anything to do with me? Now that, of course, is a gospel question at root. But because we've all been brought up in days of great superficiality, we don't realize it. The evangelists we have heard have all along talked about us and our actions. Will you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? The essence of Arminian evangelism is to focus entirely upon us and our decision, as though that was the thing that mattered. But in the Bible, it is not us and our decision that matters, but God and his decision. The issue in the Bible is, will God have anything to do with us? Will God accept us as his servants? Will God let us dwell in his presence? Now, you see, that only comes home to us when we really know that we have been guilty of sinfulness and that this is deep down the essence of our nature. And so God, you see, we have to. David has to come to God, as everybody does who uses this psalm, and have some confidence that I can, yes, that I can come back into his presence. I don't any longer want superficial encouragement and comfort. I don't want shallow words of reassurance. I want to know reasons why God will have something to do with me. Well, those reasons are given to us in verse 1. And again, I'm afraid, the ordinary English version probably hides from us the depth of the reasons by which David comes back into God's presence, and we may do the same first. He pleads in verse 1, second line, God's covenant loyalty. Have mercy on me, be gracious to me according to your unfailing loyalty. Unfailing love is precisely not what he's saying, although of course it is God's unfailing love that he is loyal. But he's talking here about a distinctive thing, God's promise to his people. Now this is something to tax any theologian, for God of course is sovereignly free. But God has bound himself to his people and bound himself to his promises to his people. There is a sense in which God cannot do everything. God cannot break his promises. And this is one of the great lessons that we have to learn over and over again in the Old Testament, that when all hope is gone, we have this hope, that God is bound to his promises. I suppose the story that tells it best of all is the story of the golden calf. What a terrible story that is, isn't it? When the people really, well, they give up all right to be called the people of God as they worship this golden calf and say that this golden calf has brought them out of Egypt. And you remember that God's anger is against the people and that Moses has to intercede with him and plead with him. And there's a magnificent moment in Exodus 32, verse 9, when God says to Moses, "Let me go, I will destroy this people and make of you a new nation." Now, I think those words, "let me go," are some of the most striking words in the Bible concerning this matter that God is bound to his people. You see, it seems absurd, doesn't it, to suggest that Moses can have such a grasp upon God that God cannot get away, and that God has to say to Moses, "let me go." That language is meant to teach us that while Moses holds on to the promises of God, God cannot destroy his people. That God has limited his sovereign freedom. He's bound himself to us by a solemn oath and covenant. Rather like these amazing marriage promises. Some of you will have been struck by them Saturday week last. I was again as I read them out. They are very solemn promises, aren't they, for better, for worse. See, that's why to walk out on a marriage is such a terrible disloyalty, isn't it? It is to go all against the solemn promises that we can make to any other person. It's a tiny little window into the solemn covenant promises of God to his people. And that is the actual phrase that is used here in verse 1 that I think is rather hidden by the words unfailing love. It is God's covenant, steadfast loyalty to his promise. It is a special Hebrew word that has to do with the covenant. You see, so David creeps back. David comes on his knees, but he knows he can come. Not because he has made promises to God, he has broken every one of them, but because God has made promises to him. He pleads that promise in the very first breath he uses. "Be gracious to me because of your promise." And the second thing that he uses to bring himself into God's presence, trembling though he may be, is the next line, "according to your great compassion." And the English translation there perhaps is a little bit closer to the reality that underlies it. The language here is the language of heart emotion. It's precisely the same word that is used in Genesis when you remember Joseph yearned for his brothers and hurried out of the audience chamber and wept because he was so moved by meeting them again. Do you remember he had to go and wash his face and come back again before they had the great feast of welcome to his brothers, and in particular to Benjamin? Now, despite the theologians who tell us that God is without part or passions, the Bible tells us that God is not without passion. He has a passion for his children and their well-being. And again, he has mirrored that, you see, so that we may understand these things, knowing that we can't grasp great theological statements. God has mirrored that by planting that passion into the heart of every father and mother, so that every true parent has a passion for the well-being of their children. They will do anything for them. That is right and true. And so David tremblingly takes his stand on that. He is utterly in disgrace. He deserves to be punished, and indeed will be punished. The bitter consequences of his sin will not be erased. His relationship with God will be reaffirmed, but the consequences will go on for many a long year. However, he knows he may come back into his father's presence like the prodigal, because his father yearns for him, because his father's heart is moved because of him. In other words, he knows God. That's just like Jonah, isn't it? When he preached to Nineveh and sulking because they repented and God raised his hand and didn't judge them. And you remember Jonah says, I knew it. You were just like that. You just can't resist it. You can't resist having mercy. Now, obviously, you can see how we teeter on the edge of a precipice. We can turn this truth sinfully and wickedly into presumption that God will let everybody go to heaven and God will never in the end judge anybody, and that is utterly wrong. Nevertheless, without going over that precipice, how precious verse 1 is, isn't it? There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, and David needed to know it, and we need to know it many times in our lives, but of course in some times more than others. There are crises in different people's lives at different times. And when they have come to such a frank recognition of their evil as David does in verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, well then they can only dare to come back to the God who is their God, because they know of his steadfast loyalty to his promise and of his great compassion. And on that sound footing, David begins to come back, and we'll see more of his journey next week. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, if there is anybody today who has found themselves far away, who has strayed in their hearts, who has wandered into the far country, and doesn't know if it is possible to come back, who has a true view of their own wretchedness, and a true view of your righteous judgments, then we pray that they may get their feet on this firm ground of your steadfast loyalty and of your great compassion. We thank you for David's experience, which has taught millions. We pray that it may teach us this morning, for Christ's sake. Amen.